come before you this evening thankful and happy because Jesus Christ said, "Happy are ye if you do as I have done unto you." On this Passover, in the way that this world around us counts time of 1995, we look up at that big moon almost full, and we know that we are now on the evening of the 14th of Abib, or Nisan, the first month of your year as you calculate, beginning with the spring. We thank you for the beautiful evening. We thank you for this facility in which we can meet. And we ask your presence and the presence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth here with us this evening as we partake of this solemn rite of the bread and the wine, of following the exact ceremonies at the same time that Jesus Christ instituted them so long ago. So we thank you, Father, that you have brought us here. We thank you that you've made our hearts willing to be here. We thank you for the wonderful joy, the feeling of satisfaction that we derive from fulfilling your commands, from being here and partaking of this most meaningful sacrifice and the symbols of our forgiveness and our very entry into your kingdom. So we ask your blessing upon this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, a quick announcement. The annual Holy Day services will begin right here in this room at 1 p.m. day after tomorrow, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, 1 p.m. There's some question about that. Hello, Quarto Decimans. Everybody know what that means? If you think only a very few years ago, comparatively, any of us who had been caught doing this could have been subjected to torture and to death, literally. If you go back all the way into the 3rd century, the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, the 9th, all the way to the Council of Whitby in England, many, many years had passed, and the apostate church had not been successful in stamping out the practice of God's people observing the symbols of Christ's shed blood and broken body on the evening of the 14th of Nisan. This is the close of the 13th and the beginning of the 14th. It is exactly, well, approximately, as of a very few hours ago, about 24 hours before the time of the Passover. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is our Passover. What he did on that evening was to institute something altogether new that had never been heard of, never been done before. It was the first time in all of history. No Jew, no Israelite, Dan or Gad or Asher or Reuben had ever observed it, never heard about it, never knew anything about it. It is literally of the new covenant, and it is the symbol of Jesus Christ's shed blood and his broken body and his sacrifice for us. As we partake of these symbols and engage in a foot washing ceremony, I hope we'll remember our brethren all over the world, because quite a while ago down through there, it's in the wee hours tomorrow already, in Metro Manila, in Pangasinan, down in Mindoro, Leyte, Mindanao, all over the Philippines, there are hundreds of your brethren who gather together for the foot washing and the wine and the bread and the ceremony of the Passover. As this old world was rolling away while we were going about our daily business today, there were people all over Southeast Asia, down in Australia, Tasmania, and New Zealand, who were observing the Passover. And then in Europe, Eastern Europe, believe it or not. In India, believe it or not, even in places like Phnom Penh and Saigon, there are little hands full of people who have been converted as a result of the work that was done all the way through the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and on into the 90s, who are observing the Passover. Brethren of different groups, many of them members of the worldwide church, many of them no longer members of that church, but already bewildered and wondering where to go. Some of them members of other organizations, some of them members of the Church of God International, for example, in Germany, in France, in England. People have observed the Passover many hours previously. And 1 hour ago, they started Passover services in New Jersey, where Mr. Dart is. And 2 hours ago, Pablo Gonzalez and a number of people down in San Juan, Puerto Rico, were washing one another's feet and observing the Passover. And down in Bogota, Colombia, Eduardo and some of the others down there were meeting together and observing that service. So I just want you to be aware that we are not alone tonight on this great big world that is slowly turning, and that really tens of thousands of God's people all over the world are observing the Passover as this hour comes to them. If you will turn to John, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now before, interesting to note that, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And as the many, many different commentaries and many different versions say, during supper, because supper was not over, they were still eating, which is why he gave the sop to John. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. They must have been amazed to watch him doing this, because they'd probably done it only a few hours earlier when they entered into the foyer of the room where they were. It was custom. And of course, it was the task work of servants. Usually the servants of the household, if there were people who could afford them, would do it. Sometimes the person who was greeting the guest, sometimes they themselves. But as if you were to go to Japan today, and some of you may have been to Japan, you'd never walk in, like as we do in our homes, with your shoes on, that you just walked out of the yard or across the sidewalk. You kick your shoes off, and you slip into little sandals or slippers, or even in your stocking feet, and then you walk on into the home. And that's exactly the way they did it during Jesus' day. They didn't wear their traveling shoes indoors. They took them off in a little foyer. There was water there. They washed their feet, and that way you kept all of the dirt. Pretty nice practice, actually. Kept all the dirt out of the house. So it was very strange for him to do that. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Meaning, really, Lord, you're not about to wash my feet. Or what are you doing, Lord? You're going to wash my feet? He was really aghast about it. Jesus said, what I now do, you don't know, you don't understand, but you shall know hereafter. Oh, really? Now, what does that imply? You shall know hereafter, meaning you will know, then you'll look back and you'll say, oh, that was what it was about, but you'll never do it yourself, right? There are people today in the leadership of what I'm now no longer going to call the parent organization. Sorry, it bears no resemblance to the parent organization, who are now beginning to argue that this foot-washing ceremony is absolutely unnecessary. Jesus did it, but we don't need to do it. Let's see what it says in the Word of God. He said, you shall know hereafter. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Then Peter, always the brash one, said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Go ahead and bathe me. Jesus said, he that is bathed, an interesting little insight, showing once again that the concepts of many people about the Middle East are erroneous. They did have baths, public and private. They did bathe once a day and sometimes twice a day, just like most Americans do today. So they had bathed prior to that dinner. He that is washed or bathed, as the margin says, needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, and again, Jesus always is seizing every opportunity to use an analogy or a metaphor or to get a secondary lesson or a meaning into what he is saying. But he says, but not all. So he's speaking physically clean, and immediately he's implying not all are spiritually clean. So after he had washed their feet, and apparently he went one after the other to all 12. So he then sat down, took his garments, and was set down again. He said, know you what I have done to you? You call me master or teacher and Lord. And you say, well, because I am. And that's an interesting statement too. He said, you call me master. Do you know that never once in 3.5 years did the word or the name Jesus or Yahshua, which is the way they pronounce it in Hebrew, come out of Peter's mouth, or James, or John, or Thaddeus, or Simon, or Bartholomew, or Andrew? Never once in the Gospels did one of those disciples call him by his familiar first name. They called him Rabboni, Rabbi, Teacher, Lord, Master. They called him by a very respectful title, but they didn't use his first name. Just a thing to mention in passing. You call me Master and Lord, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Time out. English class. Fourth grade. Right now. Fourth grade English class. What did we just read? You ought to wash one another's feet. So immediately, they all got up from dinner. They all went around grabbing basins and water, and they busily scrubbed one another's feet like a bunch of otters, right? No, there's no statement of that effect in the Word of God at all. When was their very first opportunity to wash one another's feet in this context, in this ceremony? 1 year from that evening. They didn't do it immediately. It is absolutely ridiculous for anyone to argue that the disciples were not to see that Jesus Christ was implementing, instituting, consecrating a new ceremony that was to be repeated year after year after year by his people. It is obvious to a fifth grader in any English lesson to read what God's Word says, what our Savior said. You ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So he set them the pattern. He gave them the example. Then they were to follow that example. It's rather pitiful that people will find every excuse that they can to try to avoid following Christ's example. And such a simple thing, such a humbling thing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Well, now it's time for the foot washing ceremony, and we're going to get up from our seats and let's see. The men are here in these chairs, back to your right hand here at the rear, and the women are to go into the other rooms, and then we'll just come back and be reassembled a little bit later. Well, we'll get to the other part of the ceremony. Maybe just a few more moments till the last of the ladies are seated. For your peace of mind, when I break the bread, there's a little office with a lavatory in there, and I always go in and wash my hands. I'm just kidding. Turning back and forth through the Gospels to read all of these accounts, let's go directly to 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul summarizes the first Lord's Supper. He is dealing with the problem of many of the former pagan members of God's church who were very familiar with Bacchanalian orgies and all kinds of revelry associated with religious ritual, and it always featured banquetings and lots of wine and things to drink, and unfortunately they carried over a lot of these customs into their observance of the Lord's Supper, which he refers to in verse 20. When you come therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and that's pretty bad, isn't it? Have you ever attended any one of our potlucks where somebody's standing around, where'd all the food go? We've run a little short a time or two. I remember up in Mineola, I'd rush out of there and run down to maybe Kentucky Fried Chicken and grab a bucket and run back. But we haven't really been so voraciously hungry that we've left people standing around. I mean, that we've eaten every bit of food and left people standing around hungry. They were doing that. And another is drunken. That's not the way to observe the Passover. And this was a problem in the Corinthian church. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, listen, everyone, please, and never forget it, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. There are people who are going to refuse to observe this custom tonight, who in their own minds feel far more righteous than we're supposed to be feeling tonight, because they're going to do it tomorrow night. And even though you can tell them, how could Christ come down off the stake and observe the old Passover at exactly the moment when the high priest sacrificed the sacrificial lamb, and the typology is absolutely unescapable, as is the chronology in both the Old Testament in Exodus 12 and in the New Testament. But they insist, and there are a few people here and there who are going to be observing the Passover, not tonight, but tomorrow night. You recall how in the restoration under Josiah and other cases in the Word of God, where God's annual festivals were observed at the wrong time? Has anyone ever heard of a second Passover when people were unclean and that 1 month later people could partake of the Passover? Do we get righteous by holy places and holy time? That's another subject. I've preached sermons on it in the past, but I simply want to remind us in passing that this took place in the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, obviously, it was bread, and it was his body standing there. He was speaking out of his head. He was using his hands to break the bread. So it's obvious that this was metaphor. It was an example that he was speaking in symbol. The great apostate church that actually preaches the so-called dogma of transubstantiation, that says that when you eat the bread, you are literally eating the flesh of Christ, and when you drink the blood or the wine, it literally is the blood of Christ, are simply in gross, blasphemous error. It is obvious that this is metaphor, an example. It symbolizes his body. It represents his body, which is broken for you. He broke the bread. Then how can we sweep aside the breaking of Christ's body and its significance for the healing of and the forgiveness of physical sins? He said his body was broken for us. There was a twofold stage of the death of Jesus Christ, the terrible beating as well as the final thrust of the spear and the death that came as a result of hundreds of wounds and many, many hours of agony on the stake. It wasn't swift, and it was not all done just very, very simply. It was a long, protracted period of time, and a very great deal of suffering went with it. This do in remembrance of me. There are several other gospel accounts, of course, in the 22nd of Luke and the 26th of Matthew, where the same words are repeated. In verse 26 of Matthew 26, they were eating. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so it says in Luke's account. Many of them wrote of it. So now at this time, if you will all bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing on this bread. Our Father in heaven, we come before you after having read the words of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who took the flat bread that they used back then and broke pieces of it, probably some of the same bread that had been on the table during their meal, handed it to those disciples, and suddenly put a brand new connotation or significance on that bread and said, "This is my body. Take, eat. This is my body that is broken for you." Probably it was not until many months or even a year later that the really deep significance of that action penetrated their minds, but eventually it did. And through all of these centuries, those who have been true and faithful to your word have clung to that knowledge, to that custom. Many of us in this room remember from our very young days, I myself as a very young child, as we have little children here tonight, in a little church up in Eugene, Oregon, looking around in wonderment at what the adults were doing, and hearing my father standing there before middle-aged and elderly people who have long since gone to their graves and reading these same scriptures and doing this very same thing, breaking the bread, watching in wonderment as it was passed out and people ate it, listening to them eat the bread and wondering what it was about. My mother and father would tell me later. So, Father in heaven, we know that all over this world tonight, and really down through the ages, that the false church and Satan the devil have not succeeded in stamping out those who gladly, happily, and joyously enter into this rite every year to once again reaffirm the wondrous, the fathomless miracle that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to be rejected of men, to be beaten within an inch of his life, and to die on the stake as our Savior for the sins that we've committed. Thank you, Father, for your forgiveness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask you to bless this bread as we partake of a little bit of it for the purpose for which it's intended as a symbol of the broken body of our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The word New Testament means the new will or the new covenant. Oftentimes people talk about legalism. And I've said many times recently, if you are buying a piece of property, you would really love to have it legal. If you are making out your tax return, you would love to have it all tied up, nice and neat and legal, perfectly honest and legal. If you are buying an automobile, you would like to have it be legal. Whatever you do, if you're getting a marriage license, if you're going to college, if you're being given a grant, if you're earning a wage, if you are cashing a check, how is it then that these people in the world who despise God's law can get away with making the word legalism sound like something we don't want? The Bible is a legal document. There's an old will and a new will, an old legacy and a new legacy, an old covenant and a new covenant. And the new covenant does not abrogate the law upon which the old covenant was based. It merely replaces and changes the entire way in which God deals with humankind, because God, during the terms and conditions of the old will, the Old Testament, or the old covenant, the old legacy, continually said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever, because keeping his commandments makes it well with us." The only thing that has changed is the nature of man, is that Jesus Christ died, sent the other Comforter. The Holy Spirit is now capable of entering our minds, changing our hearts, changing our nature, and therefore changing our hatred, antagonism, and carnal resentment against God's law. It's the only difference. The new legacy is a better legacy, a better testament, or a better will, because it is based upon spiritual promises for all eternity, instead of physical, territorial, economic, weather, crops, babies, etc., promises for a physical lifespan. The obfuscation of the truth of God is almost complete in the world. When I was on the way coming over here tonight, we look out, and there's some people out in the lake. I was reminding my wife that if we were to go downtown tonight, the restaurants are full. All over the world, the freeways are full. People are going about their business. If I'd have gone out there and motored out to a couple of guys out in the middle of Lake Palestine a while ago and said, "Fellas, do you know that it's Abib the 14th? See that moon up there? Do you know that this is the night of the Lord's Supper?" They'd said, "Abib what? What did you say? Nisan what? What did you say?" They would think I was crazy. They've never heard it. They wouldn't know. They're absolutely in the black Stygian darkness of complete ignorance about what we're doing here. If people go by and see these lights on those cars out there, they're going to think, since it's a weekday night, that we're having a dance or a party or a dinner. There's no way they're going to say, "Oh, there's some people observing the Passover." They just don't know. They're completely ignorant of it. So I think it's good to be reminded that the new will, the new covenant, does not give us the liberty to reject the foot washing ceremony, to dispense with this beautiful rite, and to decide we will do it every morning, or every Sunday morning, or four times in a year, or whenever the mood strikes us. It is a memorial, and just like Memorial Day, and just like wedding anniversaries, and just like the anniversary of your baptism or your church charter or your graduation from college, it is celebrated annually. That's always true in God's Word. It is true today. So when He says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, He's not talking whenever the mood strikes you, but yearly, year by year, as a memorial. So He said, this cup is, or it stands for, it represents the New Testament in My blood. It's like He is handing you a document that says, if you will hear My voice, if you will obey My word, first you repent of your sins, you ask God to forgive you, and this document is ratified in a signature, not with ink, but the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's a legal document. God has promised you something that He will never take away from you. Satan, the devil, cannot take it away. You yourself are the only power, the only force in the universe that can make a decision to change what God and you once agreed upon when you waded into the pool of baptism and with your head still wet, God's ministers laid their hands upon you and asked God's Holy Spirit to beget you as a child of God. No other power, no other force has the power to take that away from you. Fear not man who, after he has killed your body, cannot kill the life or the psyche or the psuche or the pneuma, the spirit that is in you, but fear him who, after he has killed the body, can destroy both body and pneuma or psyche or psuche in Gehenna fire. And the only way he will ever do that is if you break your part of the new legacy or the new will. As long as you continue to fulfill your obligation, God will promise to faithfully fulfill his. So I think it's interesting not to just read it quickly, but to notice the real significance of the word testament. This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do you as often as you drink it, whenever you drink it. Doesn't mean do it every Sunday or four times a year, but annually, obviously. In remembrance, it is a memorial in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Oh, then He hasn't come yet, and we're to do it until He comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, meaning not understanding it, not believing in it, not having faith in it. Let me clear up something that I think is a subliminal, half-thought-out attitude that a lot of people begin to adopt year by year when they partake of the Passover. It's almost as if, as you approach the Passover, a month or so, or two or three weeks away, and then finally you come to the moment when we have the Lord's Supper or the Passover ceremony, and you eat of the bread, you drink of the wine, it's like all over again you go through the process of forgiveness. Like sort of a few hours ago you weren't forgiven, and you're still apprehensive and you're under sin, but now you walk out and you're relieved and you've partaken of these symbols again, and now you are forgiven. No, that's not true. Forget it. No, you were forgiven and the slate was wiped clean at the time that you repented and at your baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. This renews, it restates, it reaffirms. You are doing something physically here in your chairs tonight. You got into your showers, all of us collectively, wherever we came from. We got into our nice clothes. We wanted to appear clean and neat before our Creator God. We got in our automobiles, and we drove here. We came in, we greeted friends, and we sat chairs, and we're going through something painstakingly and carefully that we do every single year in the same format. Not because we haven't been forgiven, but because He said, happy are you if you do these things, to reaffirm our faithfulness, our gratitude, and to reawaken and to renew or re-energize our commitment to continue on the path that we have chosen to serve and to obey God and fulfill His work, His commission, and our own personal destiny that He has for us in our lives. So don't ever be sort of psychologically under the cloud in the last two or three weeks before the Passover and feel like you've got to approach the Passover and when you get through it, oh, then everything's fine again. I remember way back when people always used to kind of get apprehensive before the Passover. They'd say, well, it just seems like my trials get worse, or like the devil is particularly active, or like some terrible thing always happens just before the Passover. I don't think I buy that anymore. I mean, you could hear people saying that. Maybe some of you have heard that comment. I don't think so. I don't see why. Nothing changes. We are reinstating, reaffirming once again our deepest commitment to God and once again being thankful and happy as a result. So he says, whosoever shall drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That would be a horrible thing. Please don't think for one minute that means that because you have slipped, you have sinned, you've thought thoughts, done things, slipped up here, stumbled there in the last calendar year, that you're not fit and you're not worthy to partake of these symbols tonight. When he's talking about being or someone taking it unworthily, it's someone who doesn't believe in it, someone who is not really committing, someone who isn't really intending to live the life of overcoming and of following Jesus Christ as Savior and of obeying God and being involved in what God has for them to do. It is someone who is not fulfilling his part of that covenant or that testament. It has nothing to do with whether or not we sin from time to time. John said, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. And John was saying that he himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, sinned. The Apostle Paul admitted in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. He admitted that from time to time he sinned. We are year by year renewing the knowledge that Christ is there as a daily high priest. He doesn't visit you once a year. He doesn't wait and come and give his presence once a year. Some of us tend to do that sometime. I'm not chiding anyone. I'm just saying that if that's the only time we darken the door of church, maybe we need to take a deep look somewhere. Okay? That's all I'm saying. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth is with us daily. He is a daily high priest. And we don't slip out of his grace for a year and then creep back in a side door somewhere and say, I hope you're still there for me. And then not show up again until next year. So it says very clearly, if we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, we shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So we do that. We look deeply into our hearts. We examine ourselves. You know what I find? That if I could misunderstand that, I'm not worthy. Is anyone willing to stand up and say, I'm worthy to take of the blood and the body, the broken body of my Savior? I don't think anybody would ever get to the point to where they feel worthy, not once you understand the awesome character, the incredibly beautiful, wonderful, marvelous, loving, forgiving, kind, compassionate, merciful, intelligent person that Jesus Christ was. The Son of God, God Almighty, the Creator, who made the universe, hung the sun up there in the sky. He's the one who died for His creation. His one life is worth all of the billions of China and all the billions of mankind put together. So I don't think we could ever say, well, I'm worthy. It's good that we feel not quite worthy enough, perhaps. But it goes on to say, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It's good to examine. And it's good to say, I think I come up short in certain categories, but it's also good to go ahead and eat the bread and drink of the cup, because we know that we desperately need to. Eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Very important scripture. Isaiah 52 and 53 deal with that in very great detail. I preached a sermon last year, I think before the feast, about Christ's lonely sacrifice, showing that his sacrifice did not last for about 14 hours. It lasted for 33 and one-half years. That his entire life he was despised, he was rejected of men, that he was impugned and ridiculed. They called him a little illegitimate you-know-what in the neighborhood. There were people talking behind their hands about him all his life. His own brothers and sisters rejected him and made fun of him. He was a man of sorrows, a man who bore our grief. His sacrifice did not last for a few real tough hours, and he had a ball the rest of the time. He was a man that took upon himself the weight of the sins of the world for his lifetime. And if you haven't heard that particular sermon, I would urge you to get a copy of it and listen to it. Not discerning the Lord's body. Why do we look at, discern, and understand the lashing and the beating that he received? For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are dead. Obvious reference to physical healing, which wasn't in God's will that they be sickly, or in God's will that they die. And if the lack of discerning Christ's body would remove that stigma, and they wouldn't be sickly, or they wouldn't die, then Christ's body has got something to do with our physical health and with our lifespan, doesn't it? Then how can anyone deny the efficacy of the stripes of Jesus Christ for our physical healing? It's been done. I won't belabor that, but it's impossible to see how it can be denied when you look at these scriptures plainly. Well, it's time for the partaking of the wine, so once again, if you would all join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you having read these beautiful passages of your word that you've given us that have somehow survived all of the attempts of Satan and man to pervert it and twist it and destroy it down through all of these centuries, so that we still have your living word with us here tonight. We thank you for the knowledge you've given us, for the individual stories that each one of us could tell in our own lifetimes of how you have dealt with us, how you have brought us to this place in our lives, and that you've given us the information and the knowledge of so many points of your truth and of your word that leads us to understand what is necessary for us to do, to humble ourselves, to call out to you in self-abhorrence and disgust, and to realize that we are as some indefinable substance underneath a garbage can and worth absolutely less than nothing in your sight, and ask you to wash us off, to scrape us clean, to pick us up, to heal all that is wrong with us mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, and to give us your forgiveness and your love. And Father, it took the blood draining out of multiple lacerations and dozens of wounds of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring it about. So we acknowledge this. We come to you humbly as our Creator God, and you, Jesus Christ, Yahshua, who is the Christ, at God the Father's right hand. We bow before you. We acknowledge your Lordship. We acknowledge that you are our King and King of Kings, that you are our High Priest and our Savior. We ask you to bless this wine for the purpose for which you have described it. In Jesus' name, amen. For perhaps the fourth or fifth time when I was in the nation of Israel, I had occasion to go up to the Sea of Galilee and to go into the ruins of the little synagogue in which Jesus Christ had sat in Capernaum. And you could see the ruins of Capernaum, and actually there was a wall there, and the first time we went there, there was a no man's land, and the Arabs still had the Golan Heights. Well, there's a kind of a valley that opens up, and it's quite flat, but when you come back toward the direction of Jerusalem, and you go down toward Tiberias, it rises very, very steeply right out of the Sea of Galilee in some quite good-sized mountains. Now, maybe some of you aren't familiar with the geography of the area, but the Sermon on the Mount was not a sermon that was delivered on the Mount of Olives. It was a sermon on a mount that was up in the area of the Sea of Galilee, and I don't know that I was on the mountain, but I was certainly on part of the hills or the mountains near where it took place. And I was amazed when I walked up there, as far as I could walk, quite a number of hundreds of feet above the roadway, that the rocks and the stones were all what we would call agate. They were oftentimes ground off and rounded, but every now and then you'd find some that were broken, and they were whitish and pinkish inside with a lot of quartz and perhaps orthoclase or plagioclase, feldspar, and other types of minerals. And I found a little area way up on the top. It was a beautiful sunny day, and it's sort of a flat. There were some big stones around, and it went on up above just a little further. I thought, it's almost like a little natural amphitheater up here. And I sat down, I looked out across the Sea of Galilee, and I saw those little white clouds going, and something hit my mind, and I thought, I want to write a book. I want to write a book about what was going on in Peter's mind when he sat somewhere, certainly within less than a mile of where I am, and heard Jesus Christ of Nazareth say all those things that he did that we read of in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that's where I got the idea for for Peter's story, actually. I'd already been working on the real Jesus, but Peter's story begins with Peter sitting in a vista just exactly like that. And I tried to describe it in the book exactly the way that I experienced it that day. And as I read through the Gospels with that in mind, thinking of a novelization of what it would have been like to have been with that man for those 3.5 years, an awful lot of things leapt out of the pages at me of the things that they shared together, which is why I took a little liberty. It is a novelization. And in the book called Peter's Story, I talked about them actually wading out in the surf and swimming together, talked about them camping and eating and walking along the road together, and the many things that they would do together, because, of course, all of my life I've enjoyed the camaraderie of good friends, hail fellow, well met. We've gone up to hunting camp, and we've gone backpacking and hiking up into the highest mountains, 10, 11, 12,000 feet, and fished for little trout up in the creeks and streams of Colorado and other states of the Rocky Mountain West. And I just came to understand a little more about the relationship of those young men. And they weren't old patriarchs, gray-haired, walking, stooped over with shepherd's crooks and long white beards. They were probably, in the main, in their 30s. One or two of them may have been in their early 40s, and some of them could have been in their late 20s. Most all of them were married. Peter certainly was. His wife's mother was ill. We read of that very shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus Christ healed her. And we know that they were members of a family. There were two sets of brothers in Jesus' entourage, for example. And James and John and Peter and Andrew, in case you're wondering. But later on, of course, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, as well as Judas or Judah. We don't know about Simon. And we don't know about Joseph, what happened to them. But they were also instrumental in God's work. So when I read what I do in this passage at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, it has a kind of a special meaning for me. We have a pianist with us here tonight. We're going to sing a song, number 83, the Psalm of Repentance from Psalm 51, in just a few moments in closing. But I'd like to comment when we read in verse 30 of Matthew 26, he had just said that same thing that we had read about eating the bread and blessing the cup, and said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you suppose there will be ceremony in Christ's kingdom? Do you suppose there will be a time, you've never thought of this, you probably never heard it preached, where there will be a meeting of all kings? And that will feature David and Abraham and Noah and maybe Elijah and some others, but it'll certainly feature all of the original 12 apostles, Matthias replacing Judas, and Jesus Christ, because he says, I will drink it anew, I will drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. And he said on that very supper that they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and told them what the future would hold for them in Christ's kingdom. And then it's interesting to me that it says in verse 30, when they had sung an hymn, the only place in all of the four Gospels where you hear of Jesus Christ singing. And it makes me wonder what kind of a voice he had and what it would have sounded like to hear the man sing and what kind of a song it was. I know that the Psalms were handed down for generation after generation because, you know, when God inspired the Psalms, he didn't just inspire the words. David was out there, and the music and the words came to him at the same time. We've lost the music. We have no knowledge of exactly what the refrain or the tune or whether there was any harmony connected with it at all that David was inspired of God to write. We just have the words. Well, when I was only in my teens, my uncle Dwight Armstrong had come across a very thick old book that was a paraphrase that had put into modern English from the Hebrew and then into English poetry even further. So it took a few poetic liberties with the Psalms. And he began, because he was very musical, he was a virtuoso on the violin. If he hadn't had meningitis and had to go back to work with my grandmother to help her after his father died, he was in place for the first violinist on the Portland, Oregon Symphony. And he was a very good violinist. In later years, I wrote a little funny book called You Can't Milk Cows and Play the Violin, because Dwight would milk cows and his hands would get stiff and he couldn't play the violin so well anymore. But he used to give violin lessons, and all the little kiddies from the neighborhood would come around. And Dwight would join the lady he married, who was John Hill's sister, Karen. And years earlier in Pasadena, we would all be very delighted when Karen would sing and Dwight would join in with the piano on a piano-violin obbligato, and they would provide some of the music. Well, of course, my uncle wrote, I guess, 150-some-odd songs. We only have a very few of them in this book, but, you know, I think that some of them he hit pretty close. I'm not going to even begin to propose that the music that Dwight put to some of these beautiful psalms is the original inspired music that David came up with. We may, because David was from that part of the world, and if we heard what he really enjoyed his music, we may not feel that that's the kind of a tune we'd really enjoy today. I don't know. It has to do with our taste and with the culture. But it's interesting, when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They, all of them. Was it a hymn of the streets? I don't think so. Could it have been one of the Psalms? I like to think so. Could it have even been one that maybe was out of Psalm 23 or Psalm 22, which has to do with the very thoughts of Christ on the stake when he died? That's possible. But it's interesting, too, that that was one final thing that Jesus Christ wanted to enjoy with those men, because he knew what awaited him only a few hours ahead of him now. Judas had already gone out. Judas was gone. And he had to say in some way or another, fellas, how about one more song, one more time? It was probably one of their favorites. That absolutely endears me a little bit to Jesus Christ, for another reason that God has blessed me with always enjoying music. I'll never forget when I was in the Navy on the way to Korea, we'd get out on the 5-inch gun tub, about 8 of us, and I had a little coconut shell mandolin, and a bunch of us had guitars and banjos, and we would sing the richest harmony of some of the real old good, you know, American songs. And I'm talking now about songs that most of our younger generation wouldn't even know. But it was one thing that I enjoyed with the fellows that I had camaraderie with. We'd walk along on the way home from a Liberty, walking down the lonely streets at 2 o'clock in the morning, singing four-part harmony. Always have enjoyed that. And it really helps me understand a little bit about Jesus Christ, that one of the last things he wanted to do was to sing a hymn with Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the rest of them. Would you all rise and turn to number 83? And let's sing the first, second, and last verses, and then we'll be dismissed after that. In thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion great, blot out all iniquity.
Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all guilt cleanse thou me. For transgressions I confess, sins I ever see. Against thee only have I sinned, done evil in thy sight, that thou speaking may be just and in judgment right. My iniquities blot out, my sin hide from thy view, and in me a clean heart make, spirit right renew.
Fourth verse.
Sacrifice dost thou not want, else would I give it thee. And with offering shalt thou not delighted be. For a broken spirit is to God a sacrifice, and a broken contrite heart thou wilt not despise.
Thank you. God bless everyone, and have a great Days of Unleavened Bread. We'll appreciate your prayers. We've got to go tomorrow morning to Ontario, Canada. So we'll see you, hopefully, God willing, the last Day of Unleavened Bread. Good night.